My name is Peter Comont, for anyone who, I've got it still there, who doesn't know me. I'm pastor of Trinity Church in Oxford, which is one of the newer churches, but one of the wonderful things that's been happening in the last decade or so has been actually the increase in the number of free churches that we have. How many are we up to, gentlemen, we ought to know? Eight or nine of us, within the city there was, when I came, there was two, which was rather a long time ago, there were two FIC churches and there was Long Crendon Baptist Church, and that was about it, in terms of FIC churches in the area. So it's been an exciting thing. I always feel when I come to these events, it is like gathering with the extended family. And it feels like a family occasion. David's laughing because he knows all the issues that there are with extended families, but I didn't mean it in that sense. I meant that there is a real sense of being involved in gospel work together. One of the things that we, in a recent discussion of pastors, decided we would try is another event in our annual calendar to celebrate that extended family. So on a Sunday evening the 24th of June, none of us are going to have our evening service, and we're going to gather for the first time in the centre of Oxford, but it will probably move around from year to year if it works. We're going to gather to have a combined joint celebration on the evening of the 24th of June to hear stories about our different churches. We have church plants that are just getting established. We have well-established churches like this. We have a lot in between. There are lots of stories that we're conscious, perhaps as pastors here sometimes, perhaps even just about the elders of the different churches here at times, but actually other people don't hear, and they're exciting and positive stories. So put it in your diary, the 24th of June, Sunday evening. We're using New Road Baptist Church right in the centre of Oxford, so you can have a nose around the centre of Oxford as well on that day. But there'll be more notices about that. Also, just to say, if you enjoyed what John was saying, but you thought he raced through his Bible overview far too quickly and you wanted to look at it some more, this is the book, The Bible Speaks Today, volume on worship, the message of worship. Get it from Amazon. We haven't got any copies here, I'm afraid, but go straight home and order it from Amazon. I think you'll agree with me that we've really enjoyed that sense of getting the shape of what the Bible says about worship and the centrality of worship, of being brought. God saved us to bring us back into his presence, and to be in his presence is to enjoy worship. Well, this will warm your heart and encourage you as well. Let me just pray for a minute, then we're going to sing, and then we'll hear from John. Let's pray. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Heavenly Father, we thank you that now through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we can know you and be in your presence, fully forgiven and welcomed, reconciled to you. We can know Jesus Christ, our risen, glorious Savior, and exalt in his presence. And by the work of your Spirit, Lord, we can know you in a way that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. So so that the love of God is poured out into our hearts by your Spirit. And we are turned towards you. And as that word proskuneo says, we bow and adore you at your feet. Lord, help us to do that now as we sing. Help us to learn and think more as we listen. And more than anything, Lord, help us to put these things into practice. Make us receptive then, we pray, to what you would say to us for your glory's sake. Amen. Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, the golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. We bow before you, risen Lord Jesus. And we say, we want to worship you in spirit and truth. By the power of your Spirit, make us worshippers that you seek. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for being here and giving up your Saturday to be here. I hope the material is kind of scratching where you're itching. You never feel you quite know with lots of different church contexts, but I do hope it's helpful. One thing I wished I'd said a little bit more at the end of the first session that I did say in the seminar session, but for those of you that were not there, can I just quickly underline it? You remember we looked at presence and temple, word and spirit, truth and spirit, that sense of the two poles of a biblical understanding of worship all the way through. And it's very, very important, I think. Practically, the way that I think of that in terms of how we put together services and how I kind of evaluate worship is just with the two words response to revelation. And it helps me enormously when I do that for two reasons. One is, it enables me to actually think through the pattern of services quite well. I don't want us to be engaged in worship, quotes, that isn't a response to God's self-revelation in Christ and in the scriptures, because it will probably be idolatry if it is. So scripture, God's self-revelation, has to be the fuel that makes worship authentic. So is there enough revelation content, if you like? But also, are we leaving enough response and, enough space for people to respond? And are the range of responses that we're envisaging commensurate with biblical expectation? Or is it, you know, you hear the word, you sing a song, you have your coffee and you're gone. So that sense of response to revelation, response of all of our lives to all that God has revealed himself in Christ and in the scriptures, for me, is the most helpful framework for kind of taking to thinking about corporate worship. It also transforms Bible reading and Bible teaching, because if you go down this path that the essence of worship is response to revelation, it makes the whole of the Bible an invitation to worship, doesn't it? That's God reveals himself not to make us cleverer, Not to give us one up on the Christian down the road, no, although that's what our foolish pride does with it too often. God reveals himself that we may worship him. The whole of the Bible is a response to revelation. And actually, the more seriously we take that, the more it can help us in our devotional lives, in our small group meetings, in our public teaching. Think that when we're handling the scriptures, we're issuing an invitation to worship. It's a very liberating perspective, I think. I'm going to think about three areas in this session. One is about worship and leadership, just building a little bit on some of the things that Peter was probing me on just then. I'm then going to have a little think about worship in its breadth in the Psalms. And then I hope I can finish with just 5 minutes on the whole life worship perspective. Conscious we had an excellent seminar. Well, I'm sure it was excellent. I wasn't there. But just to touch on that for a few minutes before I close. So it's going to be a little bit more chatty, a little bit more bitty, this one, but I hope that's okay. Worship and leadership. A couple of anecdotes that I find helpful. The first is a little, phrase in Keller from, I think it's Center Church, which is just one of those throwaway phrases, but I just think it's so important. Speaking about the devotional life of leaders, and he uses the phrase, give generous portions of time in your prayer life to worship, if you want to be a leader centered on gospel renewal. And just that simple phrase, generous portions of time for worship in your personal devotional life, challenged me a lot and helps me a lot. It challenges me because it's very easy to think of your quiet time as the box that you have to tick in order to have a clear conscience as you go into the day. But it helps me a lot because actually it's deeply enriching to think in those terms, to actually think that it's an important discipline in my life to make sure that there are those moments where my heart is sufficiently stilled and engaged with God to give a generous portion of time to worship rather than just rattling through the list of prayer requests. Yes, there's the list as well, but generous portions of time for worship. I wonder whether I can look at my devotional life, you at yours, and say, yes, we do give generous periods of time to worship. And then just secondly, a great example of this. Some of you know Marcus Honeysett, maybe, from Living Leadership. He's a great, almost lifelong friend of mine. And he was sharing a room on a conference with one of the Virgo boys, you know, Terry Virgo. I'm not sure whether it was Joel or one of the others. Anyway, Simon, perhaps. And so Marcus said, what was it like growing up with Terry Virgo as your dad? And I'm sure they told a few stories. But the thing that stuck in Marcus's mind was when, I think it was Simon, said, well, the thing that I will most remember about growing up with Terry as my dad was my bedroom was next door to his study. And it meant that every day I was woken to the sounds of Terry singing his heart out to the Lord. And if you ask Terry Virgo about it, he'll say that actually part of his discipline of life is to make sure that every day begins by making his soul happy in Jesus, by giving that generous portion of time to worship. And I'm not going to say I agree with Terry on every last detail of everything he's done, just as I'm sure you wouldn't agree with every last detail of everything I do. But I think that commitment to having a soul happy in Jesus and that commitment to generous portions of time given to worship will be a quite major explanation for the extraordinary fruitfulness of his ministry. Great Christian leaders are committed to being growing worshippers, whether they're especially musical or not. I'm not saying you have to sing. If singing isn't your thing, find your own way of expressing that response to God. But if we want to bring people into the great narrative that we were talking about this morning, driven by God's calling to create a people who will be a worshipping community, how can we be as leaders less than committed to be growing as worshippers? It wouldn't make sense, would it? It's a huge principle. Just going slightly off piece for a minute, one of the things I find incredibly helpful and challenging in my own life ministry is something I call the overflow principle. Have others of you come across the overflow principle? Yeah, Peter has. It's very, very simple. How I draw it out is like this, and I'm a really bad drawer, so sorry. This is going to be my attempt at a tap, okay? And there's some water coming out. And here is a jug, but it's tipped on its side. And here is the water level. It needs to have a handle, doesn't it? And there's the water flowing out, okay? That's a really rubbish jug, isn't it? But anyway, can you get the basic idea? According to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, what does it mean to be the people of God? To be the people of God is to move from curse to blessing by means of grace, yes? God says to Abraham, I will bless you, but I will bless you and make you a blessing. All those who bless you, I will bless. All those who curse you, I will curse. And all nations will be blessed through you. So to be the people of God is to live in the blessing of God. But God's purpose in blessing us is that we would go to be a blessing to others, blessing the nations. And to me, that's just, it's very, very simple. Sorry, this is the ground. Okay. It's very, very simple, but it's just a deeply, deeply helpful model of what mission and ministry is all about. Because actually, if we don't minister to others from the overflow of God's ministry to us, then grace has gone out the window. We're just social workers and legalists, aren't we? Actually, the way it works, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We are empty. We have nothing of ourselves to give. We only have something to give to others from the overflow of what grace has first given to us. But equally, if we spend all of our lives, if you like, the jug not tipped, just pouring more and more in with no overflow, then we're not fulfilling the purpose of God for us either. We're blessed in order to be a blessing, which means we need to nurture lives that are living within the conscious blessing of God. That's why this stuff about generous portions of time for worship and so on is important. But we need to do that in order that we can sustainably overflow in blessing to other people. And that's essentially, I think, what ministry looks like. Romans 15, verse 13, I think, is the benediction I most often use now at the end of services, which says, oh, that's 1 Corinthians, that's why it's not looking right. Romans 15, verse 30, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about the worship life of the leader, we're really talking about this overflow principle. We can only minister to others from the overflow of God's prior ministry to us. That's the kind of leadership that a gospel of grace creates, it seems to me. So can we talk together? What does it mean in practice for us to preach or teach? Some of you will do this in a monological upfront way, some of you in small groups or kids groups or whatever, but to preach and teach as worshippers, what does that look like? What does that feel like? How does that make life different? What would you say? I'll repeat so that it gets out on the recording. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, no, that's kind of what I was looking for. Thank you. So I better repeat. So as we preach there or teach, we need to do so as those who are expressing our delights in the truth. The analogy I often give for this is within the creation narrative where God is busy creating and then he stops and stands back in order to say, God looked at all he made and it was good. It's a great thing to do in our preaching, in our teaching, to make sure that there are those moments where we actually cease the information exchange for a few minutes and we give to our congregations that pause moment where we stand back and we with them are saying, look at the goodness of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't your heart burst with praise? Yeah? Because we can't expect our people to read the Bible as an invitation to worship unless we model that in the way that we teach them. I want to teach as a worshipper, not just as a provider of information. And I think some of that is even the kind of the image that we think of when we're teaching. Do we think of, you know, I'm kind of here and there's a kind of message here and we're pointing people to it and saying, okay, here's some stuff you might want to think about. I don't know if we're preaching as worshippers. When we preach as worshippers, the message has got us. It's grabbed our hearts. We've already been at the throne of grace praising God for his truth. So that by the time we communicate it to people, we are totally on the line with the message. They can see that this isn't just a bit of information that we're a bit curious about to pass on, but this is truth that's grabbed us. This is truth that has engaged our wills, our emotions, our intellect, so that we then pass it on to them to do the same. We must preach and teach as worshippers. And what about to lead? What are some of the barriers to being a leader and a worshipper of God? Where are some of the struggle points for us? Yeah, absolutely. So with the overflow thing again, we basically get so busy pouring out that we find that we've moved away from the tap and there's nothing more. And that's a pathway to exhaustion, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. And it's always easy to justify because there's always more to do. And it always seems like a selfish indulgence to give yourself that half day of prayer to go and seek God for yourself. Yeah, so that's definitely, I suppose ultimately it's the idolatry of busyness, isn't it? But yeah. Anything else? So it's like almost like we're imposing our natural spirituality onto somebody else who would find it easier to express themselves in a different way. Yeah, that's really helpful. Which is partly, I guess, it's about being empathetic leaders at that point, isn't it? That we don't just baptize our own preferences and styles, and then anybody outside of that is not quite the real thing. Thank you. Yes, that's right. I'm going to say that again. So for the fear of what people will think, limiting our own freedom of expression in terms of worship. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So our sense of inadequacy, to be perfectly honest, I arrived here this morning feeling exactly that myself, thinking, what on earth can I do to speak on worship when, you know, to be honest, I'm feeling a bit wiped out and distracted. So yes, exactly. Our own spiritual inadequacies. One other just practical thing for me as well on this is, you know, it's Sunday morning, say, and the church is busy and there's lots going on and you're responsible maybe for the whole service or for some aspect of it, and your mind is so drilled into, is it all going well? You know, what's wrong with the projection system today? Sorry, you've done a great job, but you know, why is the PA whistling? Why won't that parent take their kid out instead of making such a racket? Do you know all that stuff? And it's so hard to just keep focused on, actually, I'm meant to be here not just to make sure everything works. I'm meant to be here first and foremost as a worshipper of God. And that's a battle, isn't it? I don't know any easy answers, but just naming it and saying it's hard maybe helps. But actually, once you get into that mindset, many of us, you know, leadership is about responsibility, isn't it? In my opinion, it's much more about responsibility than power, but that's another story. Leadership is about responsibility. We feel responsible, whatever sphere of leadership we may exercise. And we quickly become hyper-responsible and therefore controlling, and everything around us we feel is our responsibility. Well, once that's our mindset, if we're not prepared to trust God with a few details and think that we don't have to cover all of the bases ourselves, once that's our mindset, honestly, any chance of engaging with God and worshipping for yourself is pretty much crushed out, or it is for me anyway. So actually, sometimes I was really struck reading Malachi 2 the other day, and Malachi 1, and this whole thing of the unworthy offerings that the people were bringing to the Lord, the diseased animals and that kind of thing. And just a thought for life and for ministry, you know, at the beginning of a service, as I check my heart and my attitude and my stress levels and say, okay, is there any sense in which this offering is worthy of being offered to God? Or frankly, am I just functioning and hoping that people around me are engaging with God? Do you know what I mean? If that doesn't make sense to you, come and ask me about it afterwards. We need to move on. Commitment to growing as a worshipper. I guess I particularly had in mind here, first of all, what I was saying before about nurturing our own worship life, working out what helps us to connect with God and with the gospel and giving space to that. But I think also, let's remember that story, that narrative of worship through the scripture, where the defining challenge to being the worshiping people God wants us to be was the challenge of idolatry. And there've been some really good books written recently by Tim Keller and Julian Hardiman on the whole theme of identifying the idols of our hearts. And I guess if we want to grow as worshippers, that's one of the key things, recognizing that some of the idols that most grip us are not the obvious surface ones of money, sex and power. Those can be very powerful, but the deeper things about where we've invested our sense of security and worth, those deep level idols need the gospel bringing to them as well if we're going to grow as worshippers. Okay, a little break for you just to do some stuff with people around you. On the handout there, I've given you far too many references to do with heart, voice, body and life. Just remember that stressed out leader in church on Sunday morning or in your small group in the week feeling hyper responsible, but we're meant to be the people who are giving the whole of ourselves to engage with the whole of who God has revealed himself to be. We're meant to be the worshippers. What can we learn about giving the whole of ourselves to God? Just take maybe a couple of references from each of the lists there, just to think about what it means to lift our hearts, our voices, our bodies, our lives to God in praise. And then we'll move on and do a couple of other things. All I want to suggest to you is tomorrow morning, when you're at the beginning of your service and you're feeling stressed and distracted, why not just try and recall one or two of those scriptures? You know, with my whole heart, I will praise you. We can't drum up emotions. That's not what we're called to. But we can choose to give all of our hearts to worship God, can't we? I don't want to get too hung up on the body thing. I know we're all wired up differently in terms of how we express ourselves. Although, to be honest, even those who are most determined that their hands should never be raised in the air, when I meet them in normal conversation, most of them do gesticulate. So it's not such a weird thing that we might gesticulate a little bit in our worship as well. Scripture certainly does talk about clapping our hands and bowing our knees and dancing and raising our hands and lifting out our hands. So you don't have to do that. We don't want to make some kind of big spirituality aspect, but for goodness sake, don't judge others that do or think that you're more biblical than them. And what about your voice? Are you going to raise your voice in worship? Are the people around you, by the way that you, maybe you can't sing very well, and okay, so maybe don't be too loud, but if you can sing, if you can sing a little bit, then, you know, don't you want the people around you to think as they are worshiping alongside you that you think Jesus is wonderful and the gospel is true and transforming, and don't you want them to sense a bit of energy in the way that you engage with that? Lift our voice in praise, yeah? So think about your body, your heart, your voice, your life as you come to worship, corporate worship perhaps tomorrow, and just have that discipline of saying, okay, I really want to engage all that I am today with all that God is, for the sake of his glory. You probably noticed most of those references were from the Psalms, and I love the Psalms, and I just want to give you a couple of reflections on the Psalms that might help us in thinking about our worship. In the book here, the book has a basically Trinitarian structure. There's worship in the Father's purpose, worship in the work of Christ, worship in the life of the Spirit, three sections. But each of the sections I finish off with a little kind of volley of Psalms, expositions of different kinds of psalms, just to try and draw out some of the variety of worship voices that are there within the Bible's own songbook, and just to help us appreciate how many voices of worship there are. Let me just mention a couple of things. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. May it be, sorry for the old language, may it be the real I, no, sorry, the prayer preceding all prayers is, may it be the real I who speaks, May it be the real thou that I speak to. Infinitely variously, various are the levels from which we pray. I love it because it reminds us of the double reality that is required for authentic engagement with God. There's talk about the real I and the real thou. An authentic engagement with God happens when the real I meets the real thou. A failure to face the reality of who I am tarnishes worship with hypocrisy. A failure to face the reality of who God is tarnishes worship with idolatry. The real I meeting the real thou. And it seems to me that the best antidote to both of those failures is to grow in our practice of worship by mining the riches of worship in the Psalms, the Bible's own repository of songs and prayers and poems. Because in the Psalms, the aspects of what make up the real me are time and again brought face to face with the real tender majesty of the real God. That's what the Psalms do time and time again. And thinking about the Psalms and the human person, Calvin put it like this: I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which any one can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. It's a wonderful, wonderful insight, I think, into the nature of the Psalms, that the Psalms speak to the whole of the human person, but they also speak for the whole of the human person. Athanasius, another outstanding early Christian leader from the 4th century, is reputed to have said — the quote isn't absolutely certain, to be honest, but it's worth it whether he said it or not — most of Scripture speaks to us, while the Psalms speak for us. They give voice to our emotions, our joys, our excitement, our weariness, our struggle, our questions, our anger, our protest, our motivations. The Psalms give voice to them all. And the stunning thing is that by including the Psalms within the Bible, which is God's word to us, he's given us these words which we can bring to him, expressing, frankly, the most untidy of human emotions in the rawest possible fashion sometimes. And we know we can bring these words to God and not be pushed away, because they're there in his word to us. Does that make sense? So Psalms which speak from a raw place of hurt and betrayal and bitterness. We all struggle with the imprecatory Psalms, don't we? And the anger they express against enemies. We struggle with them and think they're not worthy of being in the Bible. But we don't face the fact that those things are in our hearts. What do we do when those things are in our hearts? Well, at least part of what the imprecatory Psalms are doing is saying, you can bring that stuff to God. And actually, it's much better that you do than you pour it out on your enemy. Does that make sense? So all of the range of human emotions are there expressed in the Psalms, but it isn't just sort of self-help therapy. They're expressed in the Psalms in order to bring them to God, who ultimately is the one who can bring the healing and wholeness that we need. For me, that's been one of the most helpful things to enrich my worship life and to help me with some of life's struggles. To a point where, to be honest, I will say to God things that I would never dare to say to any other human being. Because the Psalms give me permission. And I'll speak to God with a rawness of emotion and honesty, which I would rarely be able to do in any other human friend, in any human friendship. Because that's what the psalmist does. And therefore we can do it too. So time isn't going to permit us to do this interactively in the way that I wanted to, but you've got a list of psalms there in your handouts, and the range of emotions that they express is just quite striking. Let me just kind of give you a summary of — a kind of label to go next to each of them. I was going to ask you to do this for yourself, but for the sake of time, Psalm 98, of course, expresses joy. Psalm 100 expresses loud joy. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Exuberant praise. Psalm 98. But then, so different. Psalm 55 expresses deep anxiety, almost paranoia. The friend who betrayed me. I could have coped, he says, if an enemy had betrayed me, but it was my friends. And of course, we're taken to Jesus and the Last Supper, but we know that the Jesus of the Last Supper, who was betrayed by his friend, is our friend too when we feel betrayal. Psalm 88, I preached on that a couple of summers ago, just a psalm of unrelenting sadness. And it doesn't resolve. You know how most of the psalms, you have the kind of outpouring of grief, and then at the end, there's usually a bit of a turnaround moment. And on the whole, that's really helpful, because that reminds us of the grace of God. But I'm so pleased that there are a few psalms that don't resolve, that end up just with the despair still, because that's part of the life of faith, isn't it? There are times when what we bring to God is not a sense that it's resolved, but that we're still struggling. Psalm 88 enables us to bring that experience to God as well. Psalm 27, confidence. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Oh, David was having a great day, wasn't he? Confident faith. Psalm 32, relief. When the man who was trying to cover up his iniquity finally gives up on cover up and opens up to God. Then I confessed my sin and you, my iniquity, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you feel that sense of immense relief. His bones have been crushing with him trying to hold his guilt in. And then he brings it to God. And there's such relief. Psalm 109, anger, raw anger. Some of the things said in it, you'll be amazed that they're in the Bible. But they are. And it's such a comfort, because you will sometimes have been that angry. And here's your permission to take it to God, knowing that he can deal with it. Psalm 2, confusion. Why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed one? Confusion. Plenty of other psalms express that. And it seems to me that if we start to take seriously this range of voices within the Psalms, the technical term that the scholars use for them is the different genre of Psalms. You'll probably perhaps be familiar with that, and there are various ones that you can list out. You can follow that in other books. But if we start to take seriously the range of genre within the Psalm, we can broaden the vocabulary of worship that we enable our people to discover. And we can move people towards a place where worship isn't only for the moments in life when everything feels lovely and we're ready to open our hearts in praise and celebration, but worship actually becomes really for the whole of life, including for the moments of intense brokenness and great difficulty, because that's the worship of the Psalms. It's all there. So I put a couple of quotes out here. I don't know if they're, I think I probably made them. Well, no, the first one is something I've heard others say. My problem with church is that the contemporary worship styles are alien to people who are introverts. You know that? Yeah? Well, usually when I say that, people say, yeah, absolutely. Because many Christian leaders are introverts, aren't we? And so we resonate with that. But you know, what do you do if the only worship offering in your church is just endlessly loud celebration, and you're really not that kind of person? Well, you can at least go to the Psalms and find some other ways of expressing praise to God. And wouldn't it be great if we can find some ways within our corporate worship of capturing some of that? Or then, I come to church and everyone around me seems to be happy and living a perfect life. It seems there's no place in worship for people who are sad or whose lives are in a mess. I have to say, in our church, I don't think we've got this right. I'm not sure that any churches have got this right, really. But you know, if you add up all the different genre of psalms, and you add up all the different subgenre of praise psalms, and how many there are in the psalms, and then you compare them with the number of laments in the psalms, the number of laments matches, it's the one category, the combination of all the praise psalms. So if you think of the psalms as all being about making a joyful noise to the Lord, there are an awful lot of them you're not really reading very carefully. Just as many laments. Where do people find space to lament in the contemporary church? We don't really, do we? But we can do little things. We can just acknowledge when we start the service, or in our prayers, or sometimes in a quieter song, or in a period of silence, we can acknowledge that some of us are not in that place where our hearts are bursting with joy at the goodness of God. And actually we can give people permission to bring their sadness and their brokenness to God as well. It'd be great to think more about that, but time has gone. Just very finally, worship and whole life obedience. There's a chapter in the book on this. I'm just giving you the headings of the final section. Because I've done, again, part of the scars thing that I talked about before, when you do the musical aspect of worship in larger gatherings, particularly at the more conservative end of the evangelical spectrum, you get lots and lots of people coming up to you thinking they're being so charmingly helpful by telling you that really worship isn't anything to do with singing, it's just about how we live the whole of our lives. And you nod graciously and say, yes, I know, it is true. Romans 12 is very important, although have you noticed Revelation 5 and 7? But, you know, you try to be very gracious. But the thing I always want to push back on and say, okay, so how do you, within your services then, express the connection between what we do together as the people of God and the worship of the whole of life? Is whole life worship just a mantra for people who don't like music? Or is it actually a meaningful thing that we're trying to work out and build in to the way that we worship together? It seems to me that the notion of whole life worship is a very challenging perspective, because it does actually mean that it isn't any good for us just to sing our hearts out for an hour on Sunday morning and then live as we like to live in the rest of life. You can't do that, yeah? The whole of life is to be lived for the glory of God. That's challenging. Of course it's challenging. But I want to say it's also a liberating perspective. There are so many of our people who silently wish that they could give up their paid work in order to spend all of their time in the house of the Lord. I mean, we know that's an Old Testament category, really. But they'd love to just be on the staff or full-time worship leaders and all that kind of thing. And don't we actually want to say to them, do you know the worship that you do as a parent looking after the child at home, as the teacher nurturing those kids at school, as the marketing executive trying to enable people's lives to flourish and be enriched, and people in your firm to grow and prosper. This really matters to God as well. Don't neglect it. Don't think that God is only interested in an hour of Sunday. It's a liberating perspective. In our church, we've got a number of actuaries. Do you know what actuaries are? Most of you do. I don't know. I didn't know very much about actuaries, but I understand actuaries are people who tried accountancy but found it too interesting and so decided. They're people who use statistics to quantify risk in commercial situations, I think, roughly. And it does sound like a mind-numbingly dull job. But to say to the accountants or the actuaries, do you know, you prepare those accounts, you do it with integrity, you're doing something that matters to God. The businesses, the disciplines of a healthy business culture matters to God. Go to a place where there are no accountants and lawyers and try to do business there and help other people to flourish, and you'll find it's a nightmare. Praise God for accountants who worship in their accountancy. For actuaries who think that the piece of risk analysis they've done for God, and that he understands it better than they do. That's wonderful. It's worship, and it's a liberating thing when we can start to see that the lesson we teach, the accounts we draw, the nappy we change, it's all towards God. It's worship. It's for him. You don't have to be paid by a Christian organization in order to be a full-time Christian worker, in order to be in ministry, in order to worship all the time. It's a liberating perspective. It's also a neglected perspective, and so we need to think, if those of us that are preachers, we need to think about how in our preaching we can make sure that not all of our illustrations and applications are churchy. The more we can make sure that we're connecting with stories from business, from culture, from the arts, from community, from politics, that reminds people that the Lord who we're proclaiming is the Lord of all of life. Similarly, in our worship leading, Graham Kendrick has described the task of the worship leader as not just how to give people the perfect worship experience, but how to prepare them to worship God in all of life. It's a great way to think about what this thing called worship leading is all about. I said in the seminar earlier, that old song that used to be sung, "Come Now is the Time to Worship." Do you remember that one? It's gone a little bit past now, but why not put that at the end sometime? You know, why not finish our service with that in order to say, "Come now is the time to worship." And in our corporate prayers, we can either spend all our time on the church community and on our longing for revival. Let's pray for all those things. But actually, corporate prayers are a great opportunity to say worship matters in the whole of life. Let's pray for politicians. Let's pray for our community. Let's pray for businesses. We try and work through all the different professions and jobs and stuff that we know people are involved in the church. And one of our prayer slots each Sunday will intersect with praying for them, for teachers, for business people, for doctors, for health professions or whatever. Because they're called to be worshippers as well. Corporate prayer can be one of the great opportunities to do that. Interviews in our services as well can really help with that. So actually, again, we did an interview one time where we got a teacher and a teenager to talk to each other in front of the church and to talk about what it's like being a Christian as a teacher and as a teenager in school. We're not very good at that. It would be a good idea to do more. But have you heard of the Mark Green idea of a This Time Tomorrow slot? TTT? This Time Tomorrow. What would you be doing this time tomorrow? And actually getting someone to say that and to pray for that. So that in our corporate worship, we're actually preparing people for a whole life of worship. Time has gone. This afternoon was really fairly disconnected thoughts. But I hope that what it's given you a sense of is, number one, that as leaders, we are called to be lead worshippers. We need to nurture our own life as worshippers. Number two, that the Bible's vocabulary for worship is much broader than our own. And number three, that whole life worship is an idea that we need to fill out and not just have as a mantra to knock the musicians, but something that becomes meaningful in the way that we put our church services together. Thank you so much for listening today. It's been great to be with you. I'm just going to pray and then hand back to Peter. Thank you so much, loving Father, for your immense grace in calling us to be your worshippers. We are so sorry that so often we take ourselves too seriously and we imagine that our busyness is more important than nurturing lives of authentic worship and praise. Please forgive us and teach us to become those whole life, whole person worshippers who worship the Father in spirit and truth because we have come to know him in Jesus, his Son. Amen.